Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He is good and right in all of his ways. Now we turn ourselves and our lives and our attention to his word. The word dwelt with us, as Joe was saying earlier, he tabernacled with us. We saw his word. We were able to feast upon his word. And now we're so delighted and full of thanksgiving that he left the word as a logos, as a written document that we can have and not have to wonder of how to worship him or how to praise him or how to serve him. It's all written down in these words for us to see. And I pray that you'll cherish this word of God and you'll read it and it'll become the authority over your life. If you brought your Bibles, let's hold them up for the world to see. We're going to make a declaration about God's word, and let's do it in such a way that we are proclaiming his goodness through his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's read this aloud. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And we pray that the word of God would overwhelm your heart so that you would be filled up for the good works that await you out those doors. See, that's what Sundays are for. The first day of the week, the first action that a believer should do is come to worship so that we can corporately give praise with our lips. We can give from the generosity and liberality of our hearts, and we can be encouraged by the word of God so that we can go out and do his work in great ways. If you can cut me down just a little bit, Chris, thank you. I feel like I'm going to probably get a little loud this morning. I don't want to wake anybody up that came to sleep this morning. But I know you guys didn't come to sleep. I know you came to be encouraged. If you would, I want you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Daniel. And just put your finger there, okay? Just hold on to that because we're going to get there. But I believe on the first day of a new sermon series, especially an expositional verse-by-verse study, it is important for us to set the tone, to set our vision as a group of people and pull in one direction. You see, as a teacher, we can take writings of Scripture and we can teach it in any kind of manner that the Lord lays upon our heart. But I want to share with you today what God has laid on my heart as we go into the book of Daniel. You see, the Christian faith, the faith that has been handed down from generation to generation, has been and is under siege, not only in America, but around the world. It's in siege both physically and in a subversive way. And the faith is being torn down. And there's nothing new under the sun, everyone. When the faith was first given through the person of Jesus Christ, it began to be broken apart. And enemies arose from the very beginning. So just follow along with me right now as we're going to get into the book of Daniel. But I think it's important for us to understand why we're studying this book at this time in a juncture of history. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Acts, and we've learned that from the very day the church was born on Pentecost, we begin to see enemies. Everyone say enemies. Enemies of the cross, enemies of the faith starting to arise. We see enemies from the outside of the faith. And enemies from the outside, you can just write this down. There's nothing new under the sun. Enemies from without are always trying to suppress the word of God. That's why they can, if they can do anything to make us quit speaking the name of Jesus, they're happy. If you remember that very early in the book of Acts, the apostles were all arrested and beaten, and they would have taken their life if it wasn't for some people who were trying to be pragmatic and say, well, wait a minute, if it is real, you know, God may come against us. And they let them go, and they told them in the halls of the Sanhedrin, do not go out and speak in the name of Jesus. Trying to suppress the knowledge of God. And what did Peter say? I don't know what's right for you, but for me, I cannot not speak his name. It is a part of me. So you find enemies from the outside trying to suppress. And you see that happening today. You see it happening in the past. And we're going to talk about a few of those things. But you also see enemies from within. Enemies from within the church trying to divide and cause discord and break apart the unity that God gives from the very beginning. Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, trying to lie to the church and bring about a division. So enemies from the outside trying to suppress, enemies from within trying to divide, trying to chip away at the faith that was once given to us. I'm going to continue this And I just want to show you how in history that this is true, that there are enemies of the cross, that there are people that are trying to take away and to destroy what Jesus Christ brought. In the early church, it was the Judaizers trying to make people Jewish. They said in order to worship God, you have to be Jewish. In the early 100 ADs, this group called the Gnostics came along. And they were a group of believers, but they said, we have special revelation from God. And unless you listen to us, you're not truly serving the Lord. These Gnostics. We go along a little farther. In 320 BC, we see an emperor called Constantine. And he has this vision in the middle of the night. Some say he was saved, some say he wasn't. But what happens in 320 BC is that Constantine takes the faith that was once given to the saints and he marries it to the emperor's new belief. And Rome and Christianity were married. And he began to tear down and strip away some of the things that were given to the early church. We see that happening and we see the church becoming less. Now, if you study church history, it's so interesting that they were called the Antibaptists. They kept, God will always have his remnant of true believers, everyone. He will always. Don't ever think the church will ever fade away. God will always have his remnant. And he kept the remnant alive, even through the dark ages. And the draconian ways of the Catholicism and the Ottoman Empire trying to tear apart what God had done. You move forward into the 1600s and 1700s, and I'm just showing you that there's enemies that have always come. But there's also areas of revival. The founding of this country was a revival in the Christian faith around the world. The revival that broke out in the 1750s and 60s in the Northeast called the Great Awakening really transformed the landscape and really set a light under the revolutionary thought process. Is that we want to be a free people to worship a free God in a free way with free grace. And it really began this thinking of a revolution. And we see people like George Washington with thoughts of religious furtherance on his mind. He says in his farewell address, by the way, if you like history, read that. It's so beautiful. What a speech. He says at the end of his speech is that as he's leaving, he says, how can we expect a national morality devoid of religious principles? Ben Franklin, who had his little characteristic flaws, Ben Franklin even said, speaking to George Washington, sir, I lived a long time and have come to realize that God governs the affairs of man. See, so that while that revival was happening, there was other things going on in the old world. In the old world, the revolution in France had begun, and in that revolution, and it really began as America began on the statutes of religious principles, bringing about a national morality. The church in France had become so degraded that it was actually the basis for revolution too. But it wasn't a good thing. It was a bad thing. It was not good. As these Enlightenment thinkers start coming along and they start looking at the church and all these Gothic cathedrals and how they were really not relevant to the world at all. People like Voltaire and Jean-Jacques Rousseau, they started thinking. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he says this, the church... This is someone on the outside. The church, this is a picture that he had, painting a picture of what was going on. He says, the church has become manifestly contrary to the laws of nature, that a handful of people should gorge themselves with superfluities while the hungry multitude goes in want of necessities. The church was part of the basis of the revolution that happened in France. And they were the ones who had deservedly been called guilty. You see, at that time, the church had become this place for people to become wealthy. The laity and the priesthood become so separated that the priesthood was rich and the laity was starving and the church was irrelevant. And it really affected not only the thought process of a country called France, but all of Europe. And the church began to go on a very slippery slope of decline. coming along into the 1800s. And this process that came from the French Revolution and tearing away and chipping away at the faith once given to all the saints. We see in 1859 a scientist named Charles Darwin, he published a book. And I put it up there, and this was the original. I want you to know today that this was the original. I put up the original title. 2 years later, they changed it because it wasn't politically correct. But the original title of Charles Darwin's work is this. He wrote a paper on the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle of life. You see, today they label racism as difference of opinion. Now, I'm just going to be honest. Is it okay if I just be honest for just a little while? That is racism. When you favor someone's color of skin over someone else, that is a degradation of what the Spirit of God is in the church. That is racism. Disagreeing with someone's political position is not racism, everybody. We have to be clear about it. So Charles Darwin, the founding of his scientific studies was to prove that there was a difference in the races, that one was favored over the other, and also that there was an answer to the problem the scientist had of creation. Because you remember, the church is manifestly contrary to the laws of nature. You see, all this process began, and you can't deny it or hide your eyes of it. This happened, and all the while, the enemy was chipping away. Chipping away, chipping away, chipping away. People were falling. People were believing in these new scientific struggles. A Darwinian revolution began, and it continues today. Even though that theory has been picked apart so many times, it's like Swiss cheese. People still believe because there has to be something that is true in comparison to the church. The church can't be right because it is contrary to the laws of nature. In America in 1925, some of you have heard this before, the Scopes Monkey Trial, that's what it ended up being called because it turned into an absolute circus. But this was a very, very monumental time in the battle for Christianity in America. This happened in 1925 in Dayton, Tennessee, and a teacher there called John Thomas Scopes had been teaching evolution in the school, but the state a few years earlier had written a law, and the law read this. Here's how the law reads. It is unlawful to teach any theory that denies the story of the divine creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man has descended from a lower order of animals. Now for us, that law sounds permissible and right. But let me tell you something. Every time the government gets involved in something, it seems to go against the right. And right is called wrong, and wrong is called right, right? I say the government needs to stay out of our faith. How about you? Can I tell you something? God is able to defend himself when it comes to that. We don't have to have government laws to prove who God is. God is very capable of proving himself. But in this case, in this trial, the people defending the faith were so ill-equipped. The people defending the faith were so ill-equipped that they were embarrassed by the defense attorneys. And even though they won the trial, because the law was on the books, even though they won the trial in 1925, there was a major shift in philosophy in America because the church seemed to be contrary to the lawful rules of nature. See, just chipping away, chipping away, chipping away. Let me just run over a few more. In the 1950s, yes, the 1950s, the good old days, the rise of moral relativism began to become very prominent on our campuses in college. Now it is very prevalent in our elementary schools today that truth is relative to your own situation. But it started in the 50s. I know some of you think those were the good old days, but that's when it started. In the 60s, it caught fire and was set ablaze, right? In 1962, the United States Supreme Court blocks the state-supported prayer in schools. In 1973, abortion was determined legal and available. Not only legal, but available. In 2013, our U.S. Supreme Courts redefine marriage in America. And all the while, the enemy is encroaching upon the native land of Christianity. And we sit back and we say, well, what are we to do? How are we to respond? I want everybody to turn over to Jude chapter 1, which is only one chapter, verses 3 and 4. And I want you to mark in your Bibles. If you've never done it before, I think God will forgive you. These verses are so important, especially to our study of the book of Daniel. In Jude verses 3 and 4, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's trying to write to the church, and he says this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing, urging, pleading with you that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons, certain ideas, certain things that are against the cross have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for the condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." This could be written to New Covenant Fellowship at every church in America today, every church around the world. Are we contending earnestly for the faith once given to us? Are we contending earnestly for the native land that Jesus Christ came to earth to establish? Are we fighting and contending and wrestling and holding our ground? Or are we just going along with the flow? Okay, well, that's okay. Oh, that decision was made. I need to turn the other cheek. Do we turn the other cheek at every venture in New Covenant Fellowship? Do we turn the other cheek while the knowledge of God is being suppressed and while we're allowing factions to grow up in the church to divide us and destroy our unity? Because when the unity of the church is destroyed, the world will not know that He is the Son of God. That's how important it is. Are we contending earnestly for the faith? Are we defending the native land? Or have we just got our arms folded? This is, hey, you know, this happened before, it'll happen again. God will bring us through this. I think it's important for us now that we've heard some examples of the chipping away and the losing of native land. I think we need a couple of examples of people who stood their ground. Turn to your neighbor and say, stand your ground. History tells us in 480 B.C. that King Artaxerxes of the Persians came against the Spartans. Anybody ever heard of Thermopylae? And as this story goes, and it's somewhat myth, but it really did happen. The battle did happen. As Xerxes and it said a million men, which I doubt it was that many, they came to attack Greece and they were going to take it. But they had to go through this narrow strait. And it is said that 300 Spartans held off the King Artaxerxes' army for 3 days. 300. And why did they do it? To defend their native land. They were willing to give up everything they had and to fight with courage to defend their native land. Not so long ago, on June the 4th of 1940, if you remember Winston Churchill, the Germans were coming against England every day, every night, bombing them. They knew the invasion was coming soon, and Winston Churchill gave one of the most rousing speeches ever given. This is what he says of his native land. He says, "We shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on until the end. We shall fight in France and on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island." Someone say native land. "Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches, on the landing grounds, in fields, in the streets, and on the hills. We shall never surrender, even if which I do not for the moment believe this island or a large part of it will be subjugated and starving. Then our empire beyond the seas, our outposts, our missions, for example, our outposts, they will be armed and guarded with the British fleet, will carry the struggle until God's good time, the new world with all its power and might, sets forth to the liberation and rescue of the old." Winston Churchill said, "We're not giving up. We'll never surrender. Because we're going to defend the native land." Everyone turn over to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Once again, these verses are imperative to the study of Daniel. So now we've seen Jude saying, contend, fight for the faith that was once given to you. You have a native land. You need to defend it. In Matthew chapter 16, he gives us the purpose why we're defending it. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19, It says, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, or others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, and he's saying this to us today, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who often stuck his foot in his mouth, but he didn't this time, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. You are upon this rock. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The church's job in the world is to hold back the gates of hell. Now you may say, well, Pastor, that's really dramatic. That's from the words of Jesus. I did not say it. He said our purpose for being a church is to hold back the gates of hell. How are we doing, church? How's it going? We need some Spartans, right? We need some Winston Churchills. I think we need some Daniels in the house today. And that's why we're going to study the book of Daniel. Is we need to stand up with courage, with pride, with understanding that our way is right, the world's way is wrong. We're sick and tired of hearing wrong is right and right is wrong. I'm so tired of it. When do we stand up and say that there are things that are right, that they have always been right, and they will continue to be right, no matter what the world says? It is time for us to stand up. So we will, sons and daughters of God, we will study and we will learn that our job in all of this, from the very appointed time that God formed you in the womb, and that when He saved you by the grace of the cross and by the salvation and the filling of the Holy Spirit, your job is to hold back the gates of hell from the earth. That's the native land, and we need to defend it with all that we are. And I'm afraid we are failing in our war. I just want to read a verse, and then I just want to pray real quick. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, very, very memorized verse, but I want to read the verse that follows as well. It says, and my people, turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking to us. And my people, who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. And I will heal their land, their native land. Sounds like restoration to me. How about you? The next verse says, now my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to the prayer offered in this place of humility, this place of His people where His people gather. I think we should start this sermon series in prayer. How about you? And if you're able to this morning, I want you to join me on your knees. Can we do that? We need to humble ourselves. If you're able to do that, can you get to your knees right now all over the house? Father, we come to you, God. It's too easy to watch the evening news, to watch these cable shows, Lord, and say, oh, I can't believe they're doing that or doing this. Lord, but the thing here that your word tells us is, what are we doing about it? How are we defending the native land? How are we defending, God, what you gave to us? And Jude says it was handed down once and to all generations. What are we doing to protect the faith? Lord, are we living it each and every day of our life? Are we teaching it to our children? Are we bringing it up in all of our conversations, Lord? When we're faced with dilemmas, God, are we doing it from faith? Are we defending the faith in the middle of all these wars that seem to be raging? Are we doing it from a place of faith? God, I see a church that is stirring, a place that is ready, God, to defend what was given to us. It was given to us through grace and mercy and the blood of martyrs. God, it is so precious. Help New Covenant Fellowship to be on the front line of staying firm against the onslaught of the enemy. God, we need your courage. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need the know-how, God, how to defend it. It is so important for our children. I want my children and my grandchildren and their children's children to grow up in a land, God, if you tarry, that still has religious principles. Because if they fail, God, there will be no morals at all in our country. And then everything that is wrong will be called right. And everything that is right will be called wrong. And we're on a slippery slope, Lord, but you can heal this land and you can do it today. And we ask you, God, to do it through us. We stand before the gates of hell and we say, you will not come any farther than this. Not in our community, not in our schools, not in our streets. Because we have a faith that stands the test of time. Lord, help us, God, in this great endeavor. Let us, Lord, leave this place as Daniels and Gideons, as Spartans, as those who are willing to die for the native land. Fill our hearts, God, we pray. And heal our land, God. We pray in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen and amen. Thank you, thank you. The prayers are effective, and we know from His Word that He's heard them and that He is able. Amen. So sons and daughters of God, we need examples of heroes. We need people who will stand firm. That's why we're studying. Standing firm and resolute no matter what the world throws at us. We look at heroes of the faith that maybe you've heard of and maybe you haven't. People like Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Perpetua, Felicity, Pope Fabian, and thousands of others who were willing to go and be burned at a stake or die on a cross or be beheaded because of their native land. They said, I will not turn from this. That's what the world needs today. In gentleness and love, people contending for the faith. So today, we turn to the book of Daniel. We turn to the book of Daniel because he was a great hero who contended for faith. He was one who would stand no matter what. He served under four kings. He never bowed. He always stood resolute. I saw this picture the other day. Some of you posted it on Facebook and Nita showed it to me. He was thrown to the lions. I want you to look at that picture. He was thrown to the lions, but he did not focus on the lions. He kept his eyes on the Lord. Amen? That's what the world needs. That's what the world needs. We need to have a group of people who are more like Daniel than like the world. So today we're going to begin this expositional verse-by-verse study. And this is the light in which we're beginning. Is we're going to try to become more like Daniel. Sure, we're going to learn some fantastical things. We're going to learn prophetic words that were spoken 700 years before Jesus came that are incredibly, incredibly specific. That he spoke of kings' names that would be in the future. But that's not the main reason we're looking at this. The main reason we're looking at this is because the world needs some Daniels right now. No matter who's in political power, who could care less? But people who are standing in their schools, people who are standing in their workplaces, people who are standing in the streets and doing the right thing for the right reason. That's what the world needs. So this is the vein in which we're going to study. Now, once again, we're going to go back and I just want to tell you some reasons we're studying and some reasons that we can trust it. There's so many Bible verses and things that are taken out of context. I have made a vow to my God, I will never take a Bible verse out of context. We're going to read it within the context it was written. So I just want to do some support for us studying the book of Daniel. And the place we start with that is context. Everyone say context. If you don't understand the whens, the wheres, the hows, the whats, then you're going to miss out on the real message. We're going to miss some of this, how to stand firm and resolute no matter what the world throws us. We're going to miss some of it if we don't understand. It's imperative. Let's talk about the when, the history of this. The history of the book of Daniel is so important for us today so that you understand where he's coming from. Let me give you some history of Israel. As you know, most of you know the Old Testament well enough to know that King David was God's anointed, and King David, being God's anointed, brought unity. Everyone say unity. Once again, the more I study Scripture, the more I see God's hand at work in the world, He wants unity among His people. That's what He wants. He wants us to realize there's certain mountains not worth dying on, and to be able to get along and to proclaim the name of Jesus. It's pretty simple as we sang this morning. So we need to start laying down some of the mountains that we're willing to die on so that we can have unity. And so the anointed one, King David, brought the kingdom together. And they were one kingdom under him and under his son Solomon, who, by the way, for 30 years did a great job until the things of the world and wealth started getting to him and to his head. When King Solomon dies, There's a revolt, a civil war, if you would, over taxes of all things. And this kingdom is set up in the northern kingdom under a king named Rehoboam, who was not of kingly line, who just sort of self-appointed, all right? The northern kingdom is called Israel. Everyone say Israel. They were the northern kingdom. 10 tribes abided there. Rehoboam decided, well, you know, Jerusalem's going to be in the southern kingdom. I need to do something to keep my people up here. So what did he do? He sets up these false temples in Dan and Bethel. And in those temples, guess what he does? To make the pot a little sweeter. Not only are we going to worship the one true God here, but I'm going to put a couple of golden calves in there to make everybody happy. And the northern kingdom never had a godly king. They never had a day of revival. For 205 years, God was patient and long-suffering. But I've said this before, and I'll say it again to every believer in this house, there is a limit to God's patience. And once he comes to the limit of his patience, then we can expect his wrath. A godly wrath, a holy wrath, a well-deserved wrath. And I see it coming, everyone. How much worse can it wax? How much worse can it get before God and his patience runs out? And in 720 BC, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. Judah, everyone say Judah, was the southern kingdom, established at the same time, but Jerusalem and the temple was in the southern kingdom, the temple that Solomon built. And it had godly kings that would come about. It would have an ungodly king. But then kings like Abijah and Jotham and Hezekiah and Josiah and others would raise up. The reason I share that is I want you to know that God is always waiting for revival in your heart. He's always looking for that turnaround. And he is a patient God, wishing that no one would come to destruction, but that all would come to repentance. Just know that in your heart today. If you're a child of God and you're heading in the wrong direction, all God wants you to do is turn around. Turn to your neighbor, say, turn around. Turn around and come back to him. And his mercy and grace are ignited at repentance. I believe that. I believe that in our country, that the church would realize how far we've fallen, how much native land we've given up. If we would truly, as we did earlier, hit our knees and repent of our wicked ways, I believe God would restore not only our native land, but I think he would put us on the offensive and we'd start winning new land to him. We have to be serious about our faith. And so all of these godly kings, they would rise up and God would give mercy and grace. But once again, the ungodly would always seem to come and take over. So about 115 years later, the southern kingdom falls. And this is where our story begins. In 605 BC is a very historical battle that happens between the Babylonians and the Egyptians at Carchemish. And on the way back to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, this new young king, decides, you know what, I'm just going to stop by Jerusalem and take care of it as well. And he does. Now, he didn't destroy Jerusalem. He had a different mindset than the Assyrians. The Assyrians would come in, they would destroy a kingdom and disperse all the people. Babylon didn't do things that way. Babylon would take their people and they would turn them into Babylonians because they thought they were superior. And so they came through, they besieged Jerusalem. They didn't tear the city apart. They actually allowed the temple to stand and for worship of the one true king to continue. But what did they do? They took away certain people and certain things. Daniel was a part of that. So 605 BC, 600 years before Jesus was born, Daniel comes on the scene. So let's talk about Daniel. So who is Daniel? We know nothing about Daniel's family or his heritage. We don't know anything about Daniel and his heritage. We know that he is taken away at approximately 15 years old, and he lives in Babylon the rest of his life. He does not come back. He stays in Babylon. We know that he is the writer of the book. He is the author, if you would, of the book of Daniel. But that in itself has been tried over and over. Theologians agree that if Daniel were not the author of this book, then someone was a fantastical liar who made some great guesses about the future, all right? One of the reasons that they think that the book of Daniel was not authored by Daniel is because of its specificity. It was exactly specific about some of the prophecies that we're going to read about. Uncanny, unbelievable. But with God, all things are possible, right? It shouldn't surprise us that God would speak to a godly man in such a way. So let's talk about this. Let's talk about the book of Daniel itself. The book of Daniel, the one you've got your finger on right now, has been in the court of law, if you would, has been under test, under trial, more than any other book in the whole canon. Out of all the books in the Bible, the book of Daniel has been on trial more than any of them. Why? First of all, prophecy. The prophecy is so incredible. The prophecy is so specific. For 800 years, the book of Daniel was accepted as written by Daniel throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament until about 250 to 280 AD, and then some Roman authors, Roman skeptics, once again, this is about the time that the Roman Empire and Christianity got tied together, so it would go to tell that these enemies would start to rise up. A Roman author named Porphyry, he writes this paper called Against the Christians, and this skepticism begins to arise, and he claims that Daniel cannot be written some 600 years before the New Testament. And it starts a wave of Roman historians. Jerome, many of you have heard of the historian Jerome. Jerome tries to discredit that Daniel was written in 600 BC. On liberal campuses today, the book of Daniel will not even be opened in religion classes because there's still a debate. See, the enemy has not changed. They want to do what? Suppress the knowledge of God. Another reason that has been under trial so much is the language that was used. Remember, where was Daniel living? In Babylon. They spoke Aramaic. So most of the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic, about two-thirds Aramaic, one-third Hebrew. Now, a lot of the historians will say, well, you know what? Daniel couldn't be written in 600 BC because some words were not even in the language of Aramaic at that time. And they would say, well, it's impossible. But they forget. Anybody ever heard of an author named Homer, and the Iliad and the Odyssey? They were written in 800 BC, and the same words show up in his writing, but nothing said. Go tell. Why is that? Because they're doing what? Trying to suppress the knowledge of God. The book of Daniel is the most concise prophetic word within Scripture. And we're going to learn some other things. Theology and historicity, for example. So someone coming against the book of Daniel would say, oh, Darius the Mede was never a true king. And then they'll say people like Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, we can't find any historical record of him. Well, he didn't live very long, we're going to learn about it. But they're going to say that, but we're going to find some things. Why leave out the Maccabean revolt? Especially the heroes. And there's all to cast doubt, right? And now, who wrote and why it was written? He ate his food. He kept his eyes. Some great insight. I read earlier today, and I just want to read this again. If our banner, for example, we read out of Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. If this is our banner, if this is who we are, then what else would you expect the enemy to do but try to cast doubt? My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be what? Shaken. If we can shake them up a little bit, cast a little doubt, then they will retreat and give up some of the native land. That's what this is all about. So they're trying to cast doubt. On God, my salvation, my glory rests, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. If they can cast doubt, if they can cast doubt with who God is and in His people, then we will give up more of the native land. And the book of Daniel is about standing firm and resolute no matter what the world throws at us. And I believe that's what we need to be. Now, let me ease your mind just a little bit about Daniel, because I don't want to cast doubt in the house. Why can we firmly stand behind the book of Daniel? First of all, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, and no one ever questions Ezekiel and when he lived. Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. They were both exiled in Babylon together. And Ezekiel writes about Daniel. He writes about Daniel in 14:14. Daniel would have been Ezekiel's hero because of his steadfast faith. And the main defense for Daniel being written 600 years prior is Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus mentions Daniel's prophecies. So how will all this knowledge help us? I know some of you, you're really hanging on every word and you love the historicity of all this and you love making it. And some of you are like, man, let's just get into it, Pastor Lee. But it's so important to set our mind in the right place. Yes, we can trust it. Yes, it was written by Daniel. Yes, he stood firm. And I need to stand firm as well. Because there is a war raging outside those doors, everyone. You all know it very well. You all know that the war is raging. And I want you to be equipped when you go out. And we're going to use the book of Daniel to do that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we live in the world, we do not do our war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. Someone say, defend the native land. That's exactly what this is all about. How do we do it? We are destroying every speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. First, we have to purge ourselves in the church of anything raised up against the knowledge of God. It starts here. We have to get the warriors ready and equipped. We have to clear our minds, clear our hearts of all of the divisiveness. We have to realize our job is to hold back the gates of hell. And until God takes the church out of the world, that is our job and our one purpose. We are to preach His name, to do things for Him and in Him that will keep back the gates of hell. That's our job. Don't you think that's an important job, everyone? It's vitally important. Prayer, fasting, study, worship, devotion, obedience. All of these things are warfare. All of these things, we have to keep ourselves equipped in all of these things. If we're going to defend the native land, we need to do these things. Here's why. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, the wicked, someone say the evil, someone say the world, in its pride and haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him or God. All of the world's thoughts are, there is no God. And let me tell you, if you're a parent in here, every, if you're not guarding yourself, every bit of entertainment, every subject in school, everything that they partake of is going to tell them that there is no God. Call me a liar. I'll be in my office after this. We can talk about it. We have to be careful. Parents, this is our time to stand up and make sure our kids understand. Time magazine in 1966, they put up this cover, Is God Dead? And that's what the whole pervasive enemy attack is. Is God dead? Is God... What did the enemy first ask Adam and Eve in the garden? Did God really say that? Would God really do that? Is God dead? Does He really care? So we have to be equipped and ready. We are the thin line. We are contending for the proud knowledge and the faith that Christ gave us. We have the right way. We have to stand firm during these days. In Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to close here in just 1 minute. I'm going to ask Joe to come on back. In Ephesians 3, verses 10 through 11 through 12, I want you to once again remember our purpose here on earth. As a church, is so that the manifold wisdom of God, the knowledge of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities, to the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Everybody read that. The eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He came to establish the church, to make Him known, and to stand as a defense against the gates of hell. That is our job. It doesn't take a lot of thought to know what our job is. Scripture makes it clear. We have to go out and we stand in history as the ones who may see Christ return. We may see Jesus come back. Stephen did a great job of explaining some things, that there's already room and blueprints for a temple, that sacrifices are being done. He told me out in the wilderness that all the implements, that we may see the return of Christ. We need to keep our eyes focused on that, and we need to live lives that are making Him known and defending the faith. I love verse 1 John 2:28 tells us, now little children, abide in him. Someone say, live for Christ. So that when he appears or when he comes back, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame as he's coming. We want to be a people who are living for him, defending him, fighting for the native land, so that when he returns, we can run to him. He will be the victorious warrior that we've been waiting for. Amen. We don't have to run away from him. Today is the day. God sees you as he saw Daniel. He sees you as he sees Gideon. He sees you as a mighty warrior. You may not see yourself that way, but that is who you are. And in the history of time, this is our job, to hold back the gates of hell and to make him known. We are the stalwart warriors, standing firm and resolute no matter what the world throws at us. And we're planning missions all over the world, outposts, right? That is what the church is all about. I'm going to ask everyone to stand. Stand with me now, and we're going to read aloud Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And I want you to read this. This is what we need to do. We need to learn how we do war. We need to learn how to equip ourselves, and we need to go out in generous and truth and stand for faith. If you'll put those up, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Everybody read this out loud. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and have shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are the defending weapons. These are the offensive weapons. This is the things that we must do. The joy of our salvation, the breastplate of doing right, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, and shodding our feet with peace. Father, as we stand in this house, equip us to do the thing that needs to be done. Lord, the native land has given up too much. Too much. It's time for this church. It's time for other churches to stand. I pray, God, that as our altar is open today, Lord, that you'd begin to work in the hearts of the people. How long has it been since someone in this church has stood up for their faith? How long has it been since you suited yourself up with the full armor of God? How long has it been since you've taken up the shield of faith or put on the helmet of your salvation? How long has it been? Lord, your word tells us in James chapter 5 that if anyone is sick, if anyone is hurting, if anyone is held back, that they're to call the elders together, Lord, and to pray for them and anoint them with oil. And, Lord, that they will be healed and forgiven of their sins. And so, Lord, how many in the house today has something impeding them? Maybe there's addiction or anxiety or fear or depression. Something has captured their thoughts. Maybe there's sickness or cancer or something, Lord, that is holding back the warrior from doing their job of making you known and protecting the land. I pray, God, that they would have the courage to come today, to ask us to anoint them so that they could be released and to stand firm for you, resolute. Lord, help us, God. Use this time. Make it valuable. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So as we sing, the altar is open. I'm going to ask some of the prayer warriors if you'd come up. Maybe someone would like to be prayed with this morning. So if you'll come and stand at the front, if you want to be anointed, let us know as we sing this final song before we're dismissed.